If you'd like to turn to Psalm 108. Psalm 108. We finished the book of James. Almost took us a year from the very start. We're going to spend a couple of weeks in Psalm 108, Psalm 109, and then Psalm 111. Kind of like to, in between sermon series, bring us back to the Psalms and Proverbs as we're kind of working our way through those as well. And so we actually did Psalm 110 last year, and so we're going to do 108, 109, then 111 in the next 3 weeks. And so as you turn there, I just want to, before we actually read that passage, I want to just ask you a couple of questions as you think through. First of all, I want us to define hope, okay? H-O-P-E, how do we define hope? I was amazed when I looked it up in the dictionary. What kind of always amazes me about dictionary things is when they actually list what the archaic definition of something is. So let me just share with you. Hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. So that is the current active definition of hope. It is a feeling of desire and of expectation for a certain thing to happen. Archaic means it's no longer in use. That hope used to be have a different definition, and then just culture and the people, the way they use their words, tends to cause words to evolve and transition. And so the archaic definition of hope was a feeling of trust. And I find that not so subtle. I find that amazing that hope used to be considered a feeling of trust, which has a lot stronger foundation than just a feeling of expectation and desire. And that's important for us to know when we read the Bible, because the Bible mentions hope all the time. And we say all the time when we're trying to explain it that, you know, hope is not, when the Bible says, you know, we put our hope in Christ, we look forward to the hope of Jesus. It's not like I hope, you know, the Dodgers win the World Series. It's not something that comes without foundation or just a desire or a wish. When the Bible talks about hope, it almost always is talking about something that is going to happen that we are simply waiting to come about. So it's a hope and something we can put our confidence in, much more like a feeling of trust than just a feeling of expectation. We have feeling of expectations for a lot of things. We have desires for a lot of things. We hope a lot of things happen. But we wouldn't say that we have absolute trust in those things, that we have confidence in those things. And so I find it interesting that the definition of hope is kind of transitioned from more of the strength of I really trust this is going to happen, so my hope is built on the trust, to I'm not really sure, it's just something I'm wishing would happen. And that's important for us to note today, because I think we live in hope in the modern phrase, but we don't live in hope in the archaic phrase. And the reason simply is because we don't hope in things that we can actually trust in anymore. Not enough anyways. And so why do I bring all that up? Okay, hold on a minute. Put that aside. We've defined hope. Now let's define the good life. Okay, let's define the good life. And I think I've got it for you up there. That's right. So I think we would say the good life is doing what you love to do most of the time. If I could do what I love to do most of the time, that would be the good life. Better yet, if I could get paid for what I love to do most of the time, then you would have the good life. So far, so good, because you're paying me to do what I love to do most of the time. So thank you so much. I guess that must mean I'm somewhere in the middle of the good life. Being able to provide for your family and provide for them comfortably. Being able to make other people laugh and enjoy life. That's a good thing, we think. Being able to buy what you want to buy without much worry. Being able to go anywhere without much worry. I just basically would sum it up with, you know, the infamous American dream, which, by the way, USA Today put out earlier this year that the American dream now costs about $130,000 a year. That's what they figured out, that to actually afford the American dream, you have to make at least $130,000 a year. So whether that's what you need, I don't think, you know, I think we can separate it from the idea of money and simply say, yeah, if I could do what I love to do most of the time, if I could get paid for what I love to do most of the time, if I could provide for my family comfortably, if I could make other people laugh, if I could buy what I want to buy without much worry, go where I want to go without much worry, that's all I want. Is that asking too much? That's the good life. The problem is the good life is only hope defined by current standards. It's only an expectation. It's only a desire. It's not something you can trust in. And I'm going to give you a very simple example of that. Robin Williams. Now, I'm not picking on Robin Williams when I make this statement. I'm picking on what he represents. If you don't know, Robin Williams is a comedian from the 1970s. He's Mork of Mork and Mindy. He has done several movies. I mean, just plenty of movies made us laugh, made us cringe at times. He's a stand-up comedian. He's famous, well-known. If we were to ever define who seems to be living the good life, you know, he gets to do what he loves to do most of the time, gets paid for what he loves to do, is providing for his family comfortably, makes other people laugh, able to buy what he wants to buy without much worry, able to go anywhere without much worry. We would have said 2 weeks ago, if his name was in a list, that man's living the good life. If you don't know, he committed suicide within the last week, which is immediately contradicting our view of what would be the good life. And then we discover that he was an alcoholic and recovering. He was a man with severe depression. And that most recently, that he was actually the onset of Parkinson's disease. He was hiding from the public, which was totally understandable. I am not picking on Robin Williams. It is a shame that there was so much in his life. But here's my point. We would all, a week ago, 2 weeks ago, would have said, just give me 2 weeks in Robin Williams' shoes. Because that's the good life. You know, I don't need to make all the money he makes. Could I just make half of it or a tenth of it? Because surely Robin Williams is living the good life. And if he had been honest and had the opportunity to tell the world 2 weeks ago, he would have said, everything I've attained has not brought me the good life. You see, we put our hope in things we really can't trust. We tend to put our future in the hands of something that is not, even if it is attainable, does not fulfill what it promises to fulfill. The good life is it's smoke and mirrors. It's vapor. It is, but we chase after it. We chase after it with just the next thing. The next little bit of thing will then provide me with something I love to do, something I provide for, something we are constantly chasing after the elusive good life as if it brings us hope. What Robin Williams needed, what we all need, is hope, which is a feeling that there is something actually trustworthy out there. And that's where Psalm 108 comes into play. If you'll stand with me, let's read Psalm 108, take a look at this psalm, and see that it is a psalm of victory and of hope. It is a song for the valiant. Psalm 108, I'm going to begin with verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praise to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Lord God, we come before you and we thank you for psalms like this that remind us how great and mighty and trustworthy you are. We thank you also that in the midst of this psalm we would get a glimpse of the desperate need for you as well and the honesty of the writer. Lord, we pray that this morning you would allow us to kind of see Psalm 108 not as a psalm from centuries ago, but of a psalm of today. And may we be able to kind of fall in line with that pattern of prayer and be able to move our hope where it needed to be, away from the things of the world that are so temporary, and to you in whom we can trust. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I think what is so amazing about this psalm is not the first 8 or 9 verses, but better yet, verse 11, when in the midst of this psalm of great strength, the writer stops and says, have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. I just think it's just a reminder that when we talk about hoping in Christ, it is not this pie in the sky, everything's easy, all will go wonderful. That is not what this psalmist thought as he trusted in the Lord. That's not what we're asked to think. So when we think about hope in Christ, don't tie in, I have hope in Christ, and therefore I have a hope in an easy life. I have hope that all my prayers will be answered. That's not it. Your hope is in someone greater and more mighty and stronger and more able to accomplish things than you. And as you trust that individual, it gives you a sense of strength, a sense of peace. But remember, it's hope in a feeling of something that is trustworthy, not just something that kind of meets your desire of the moment or your expectation of the day. Because it's not God's job to meet our expectation. It's not God's job to meet our desire. But because of who God is, because of His character, He is the one that we can trust in. And so let's take a look at this psalm as we do that. And what we need to do is see that this psalm really is a medley of two other psalms. In fact, practically word for word, with only slight changes. Psalm 108 is actually a collection of Psalm 57, 7 through 11, and Psalm 65 through 13. It is a medley. Just like the medley we just heard from the ladies where they took several different songs about the cross and put them into one song. Well, the psalm writer of 108 didn't really write any of his own words. He may have changed a couple here and there from a we to an I and something like that. But really, he just took the end of these two psalms and put them together. So I want to show them to you. In your Bible, it's apt to say right above Psalm 108, which it says in mine, a psalm of David. But this doesn't necessarily mean it was specifically written by David. They call it a psalm of David because it's clearly taken from two previous songs, psalms that were written by David. So it is believed it's highly likely that this psalm was actually put together much later, that it may not even have been David himself who took the ends of these two psalms, 57 and 60, and put them together, but somebody later on took these two psalms, put them together, and used it in what we would, at that day would have been a contemporary presentation of two previous psalms. And so so it could have been David just recollecting his own thoughts and putting them together, or it could have been somebody a long time afterwards who took two of their favorite psalms of David and put them together. But I want to show you the connection between the two just quickly and briefly so you can see that. In Psalm 57, verse 7, and I've got it up here for you so we can kind of see as we go along, you'll see I'm going to read from 57:7. You can read from either side of the board behind me, but you're going to see how incredibly close, in fact, in this first case, word for word, Psalm 57:7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I mean, just continue to read word for word for word. There it is. Psalm 57:7 through 11 is Psalm 108, 1 through 5. And then we turn over to Psalm 60, and 5 through 12 matches 6 through 13 and 108 with just a couple of brief changes. And I don't really know in this case if, you know, if they're deliberate or exactly, but we'll comment on them. If you take a look at verse 5, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation to your right hand and answer us. So David said us, the Psalm 108 writer changes it to answer me. In verse 6 of Psalm 60, it says God has spoken in His holiness. In Psalm 108, verse 7, God has promised in His holiness. So I'm going to just make a quick kind of general statement based on some studies of some other commentators that it would appear that Psalm 108 is not David because he goes from an us to a me. So it's not David putting together his own stuff unless he's feeling desperate. It would appear that in Psalm 60, David is talking about the kingdom. And in Psalm 108, the person is more talking about his individual concern, though he is concerned about the kingdom. What's more interesting is in verse 6, and Psalm 50, in Psalm 60, when it's first written, God has spoken in His holiness versus God has promised in His holiness. If there's, and these could be just minor things that I'm making a big deal out of. So don't take this to the bank and don't write your own commentary on Psalm 60 versus Psalm 108 based on my words. But some have thought that the God has spoken was God had spoken something but had yet to be accomplished, where the God had promised was the new writer, the collaborator, looking back saying, I see what you promised in the past has happened, and so I'm relying on your past promises. But honestly, we could get lost in the nuances of that. That's not my main goal today, but I at least want to acknowledge we saw the difference. What I really wanted you to see was that, you know, plenty of times in the psalm you see repetition, and occasionally it's a line here and a line there, but it's not usually as obvious as this. So what we really want to take a look at here is some of the medley that takes place between 57 and 60 to create 108. I want to show you first what doesn't happen, which is really amazing, because if I think you would agree with me, Psalm 108 seems to be this joyful, confident, you know, psalm of victory, with the exception of the very end when it says you're not going out with our armies. But if you take a look at 57 and 60, that's not the case. So turn with me to Psalm 57. Turn with me to Psalm 57. And this is kind of the medley of the prayers, I call it. We have the psalms in medley. The psalms are prayers themselves. So let's take a look at the medleys of the prayers. Now, we would say Psalm 108 is what we call a declarative or a descriptive, declaring the glory and greatness of God or describing a specific event, okay? So it's more of a psalm of praise, and it's declaring God's great praise. However, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 are clearly what we would call laments. Laments are songs of sadness, songs that identify trust, but songs where you're asking God to step in and intervene. So the psalm writer of 108 has taken out of these laments, out of 57 and 60, the tail end of them, and turned it into a psalm of praise. Because listen to Psalm 57, 1 in the beginning. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. So there's just kind of this desperation. And then we get down to verse 7, and there's this change of tone. In fact, at the end of verse 6, there's the word Selah, which is considered to be a musical pause or a deliberate thought with the writer. So when David wrote Psalm 57, and you can also see, it probably tells you in the beginning, but he was actually, Psalm 57, since he was hiding, he fled from Saul and was hiding in a cave. So we can see that distinction there, that he's in a desperate situation. But he pauses in the middle of this desperate situation, and he then demonstrates his trust and faith in God, which is very normal of David, to be in this desperate situation in his writing and then always finish it with trust and faith in God. So Psalm 57:7 picks up with, my heart is steadfast, O God. Turn over to 60. Over to 60, we've got both kind of a lament, but the setting is fairly similar. It says a miktam, that's a song of David for introduction, when he strove with Aram Najaram and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the valley of Salih. So here we read Psalm 60. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. And so all of these desperate, God, where are you? You're not going out with the armies anymore. And then all of a sudden we get to verse 6, and we get God has spoken in His holiness. What David's doing in Psalm 60 is, even though things aren't going well with the kingdom right now, he goes back to reflecting on how God has protected and risen up the kingdom in the past, and how God has promised to take on the enemies and win victory there. And I'm going to go into detail about that in a minute. But again, I just want to show you Psalm 60, the beginning, is a lament. It's a psalm of concern. And so we get to Psalm 108, and the laments are ignored, and just the praise statements are taken out of those and put together. And so this medley is taking, basically, we say, is the high points of two laments, and bringing them together to give us this descriptive or declarative praise of God. Let me explain to you now some of the end of these verses, especially in Psalm 60, kind of give you some idea of what's going on here. Now, Psalm 60 is also the end of Psalm 108. But if you take a look, it says in verse 6, I'm going to actually go to Psalm 108. I think that'll be easier for us to track, since we're going to stay there most of the time now. So let me go back to Psalm 108. Verse 7, which is where Psalm 60 picks up in the psalm, but Psalm 108, verse 7. God has promised in His holiness, with exultation I'll divide up Shechem, portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, and over Philistia I shout in triumph. Well, I tell you, if you don't know what's going on with these countries, then you're like, this is the craziest thing I've ever read. You're chucking a shoe at one country and washing the hands of another, and what is this all about? Well, the first set, the Shechem and the Valley of Succoth and Manasseh and Ephraim and Judah, okay, those are all part of Israel that God would honor, that God raised up. So when they took the Promised Land, these are areas that God divided up all these areas and put the tribes in those various areas. This is the idea that I have established a place for you. So this is the time of protection. So David's remembering, God has established us, He's protected us, even though I'm surrounded on all sides, I'm having trouble with neighboring armies right now, God has protected us. Specifically, the statement, Ephraim is my helmet, is basically, Ephraim is my strength of my head. So he's saying that basically the writer, David, is saying that the area of Ephraim is the strength, that God will protect it, because God will take care of it. Judah is the idea. Judah is my scepter. It's my, that's where my dominion and governance will take place. And we know that you follow Judah. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Judah always has a king coming down through the throne all the way down to Jesus. And so So when he mentions helmet and mentions scepter, it's the idea of strength, dominion, and governance. So that basically what David is saying is, things don't look good right now. I'm surrounded. I could be toppled. But wait a minute, God has promised he would always provide, that there would always be dominion and governance in one way or the other. Well, what he does, as you may not realize, is then in verse 9, he transitions to the enemies. And apparently these are the three enemies that are giving David the most problem right at this point when he writes this: Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And so then, as David is writing and sharing his concern, then he is greatly encouraged and remembers that basically God has said, look, David, don't worry. This country, Moab, is going to be my wash basin. It's where I walk in and the servant shows up and holds the bowl and I wash my hands. Moab is simply a servant of mine. I wash my hands. All they can provide in the whole history of time is I'm going to use them like a slave that I wash my hands with. They're a tool. I mean, then he's even meaner about Edom. When he says, Edom, I cast my shoe, it's the picture of someone coming into someone's house, and they got to take off their shoes because they're muddy and dirty. And so you kick your shoes off to the nearest slave, and that slave has two jobs. He sets your shoes aside, that's job 1A, goes over to you and washes your feet, that's job 2, goes back to job 1A, and then has to wash your shoes, your sandals, and make sure they're clean by the time you leave. And he was considered to be the lowliest of the low. And so David is reminded, the Holy Spirit reminding David, listen, Edom's the lowliest of the low. They might be your biggest problem right now, but they're the lowliest of the low. Which is interesting because then when we get to Psalm 60, it's when it's a reference to Joab, the leader of the army, coming back and having a victory in Edom. So we're going to see that Edom is kind of put in its place not too far later. But those are those terms. Philistia is obviously, you know, maybe they're conquering now, but eventually God's going to shout in triumph over this country. So David is able to rehearse in his mind God's promises to him, and it gives him a sense of hope. A hope in what? Not in I hope this really happens. Oh, I hope, I expect this kind of happens. I have a desire this will happen. His hope is in my God, whom I trust. I now will assume this is taken care of. And so even though he's going to battle, even though he's going to continue to do the things that God calls him to do, even though he's going to fear in some sense of what's going on around him, ultimately he's going to have trust that God will provide. And so that's kind of a medley of all these prayers. Again, the writer of 108 must be, it may be in some type of similar situation where he's seen things not go his way, but he seems to have a stronger base of confidence. And so he brings these praise aspects of this together and presents the psalmist 108. Now, there's a twist to this, a twist to the fact that he brings in the Psalm 60 in his portion, because look at this in verse 10. Verse 10, it says, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Now, when that is said originally, it's like David is saying, Edom's conquering me, I got to conquer them. Oh, I'm reminded that God's going to make him we're going to cast our shoes at Edom. But David is kind of saying, how am I going to get there? How am I going to get to this victory? And then, of course, Joab has this great victory in the army coming back, as we see at the beginning of Psalm 60. So when we get to Psalm 108, apparently Edom's a trouble again. Edom is a problem again. And so the writer brings these two together and says, okay, I'm bringing these psalms together, but right now we're being picked on by Edom again. And so are we going to be able to conquer this time? So he's going to acknowledge the same thing that David acknowledged. Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our army. So he realizes that they're not in the strongest point with God right now, but he's going to rely on the promises of God. Now, we don't get to read beyond Psalm 108 how this was Saul's and what happened to Edom specifically in this case. But here's something even more interesting, is that this psalm isn't just a psalm about that past. It's not just a psalm about the centuries of B.C. of when they were written and what God was doing in the Old Testament. This statement of who will bring me to the fortified city, who will lead me to Edom, is actually, and I doubt the writer at the time realized that, moves us all the way to the return of Christ. And let me explain why. Listen to Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Crimson is red garments, often referred to as bloodstained garments. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So who is this person? Crimson garments, splendid in his apparel, marching in greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. That's in quotes. Who is he? Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. There's no doubt all the commentators agree this is a reference to Christ and His final coming. That in His final coming, He's going to tread over His enemies, and the blood of His enemies is going to be splattered. This is not the blood of those of us saved by Him. This is the blood of His enemies who are going to be defeated by Him, like walking across the wine press. The grapes on the ground, He's just going to splatter them and take care of them. But it's this idea that in the future, the return of the righteous one, we know it's Jesus because I speaking in righteousness and mighty to save, that's Jesus. We can see that. I've trodden the wine press alone. It's not somebody who needed help or needed an army. It's Jesus alone. No one was with me. And so as Isaiah looks at this rescuer from Edom, who rescues them from Edom, he prophesies, and we can take it into the future that it's Jesus. So what's the point? There's a lot of information to get to the point of the psalm. Is that just as the psalmist back in 57 and 60 looked forward to God's rescue, specifically from Edom, the psalmist in 108 looked forward to God's rescue, specifically from Edom, Isaiah then takes it and says, listen, ultimately Edom is going to represent all of the enemies of God, all of the enemies of Jesus Christ. And even though you might be surrounded by the enemies of Jesus Christ right now, and everywhere you turn, it seems like every other religion, every other thought, every atheist, every scientific statement, everything around you seems to be countering against. Your own life feels like it's not walking with Christ, and you don't see God in the middle of your situation. Everything seems to be, all the enemies of God seem to be victorious and winning. Isaiah says, no, there will be a day. There will be a day when Jesus Christ, when the rescuer, when the one mighty to save, will come back and He will set all things straight. And so it's very common, especially when we read Psalms, that yes, we want to know the original setting, but we also want to understand how that setting can apply to us today. And so the medley for the church, the hope for the church, is that we need to realize that we have our own Edoms, we have our own enemies, we have our own things that discourage us. And when I say church, I say it in two formats. I say it in church as this building and all of us gathered, and as everybody who's gathered today worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, but then all the enemies that the visible church has, okay, of constantly, you know, laws that turn against us, persecution has taken place in other countries, all of those things, okay, one day that will be no more. That will be completely gone and erased because Jesus will have tread out all those enemies. But the church also refers to us as individuals who belong to the body of Christ, who are part of the church. We'd be called also the invisible church. We know in our hearts Jesus Christ is Lord, but yet we still have struggles and we still have things come against us, and we constantly see ourselves under attack for our belief. That there will be a time that will not be a problem. As a very old song says, the weight of sin will be released. One day I will be set free, and the weight of sin will be released. But until then, He covers me. Jesus Christ will cover us. And so we need to see that this psalm, though it brought immediate hope and trust to those who trusted in Jehovah God, it also brings immediate hope and trust to us, because it brings us hope that Jesus Christ will fulfill His promises to us. We have hope. Who are our enemies? I've written here, I just ran through some ideas in my mind who our enemies are, both personally and to the church. Governments are our enemies, other religions, cults, Satan's clouding our mind, fake Christians are our enemies. Eventually, they'll all be done away with. Eventually, God's going to toss His shoe at him and say, you're nothing. You have no impact. You have no say. You are nothing. You are a pawn now of eternity, and my way will be done. Listen to this quote. It's from sometime in the early 1600s. It's from David Dixon. He's a Scottish theologian. I'm going to try to read this slow. It's one of those quotes that is better read than said, but I'm going to read it anyways. And so hang in there for the way he kind of says a few things. This psalm has two parts. In the former, he's referring to Psalm 108, is the thanksgiving of faith and promise of praise, in hope of obtaining all which the church is here to pray for. In the latter, the second part of the psalm, is the prayer for preservation of the church, with confidence to be heard and helped, whatsoever impediment appear against all who stand out against Christ's kingdom, whether within the visible church or whether without, such as are professed enemies unto it, which prayer is followed forth and comfortably closed with assurance of the church's victory by the assistance of God. Let me do this. I'm going to read Psalm 108 again, and I kind of want to break that apart here so you can see this. The beginning, we're going to see thanksgiving. That's fairly obvious. I will sing, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That is clearly thanksgiving. Clearly, thank you, God, for how great and wonderful and marvelous you are. I'm acknowledging that to you. And then, remember how he transitions then, but it also moves then to confidence that we'll be heard? Because look how 5 and 6 weave together that idea. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. See, the writer knows that if God is exalted and his glory is over all the earth, then his beloved ones are delivered and rescued. And so that we should never ask for our own personal salvation for our own personal salvation's sake. I'm not talking about your eternal salvation. You need that. But I'm talking about when you're trying to be rescued from a situation, our first thought shouldn't be, rescue me because I need to be rescued. It should be exalted, O God, above the heavens, so that I might be rescued. So may you continue to see how great you are, God, by the mere fact that you stepped in and rescued me. I don't need to be known for anything except for the one who was rescued by the great God. And then as he goes on, just kind of say, these are the prayers of the visible church. This is kind of where you rely on God's faithfulness. Verse 7, God has promised in his holiness, and those things about Shechem and Gilead, and we're going to talk in a few moments about how we make that personal. But the idea is that if God protected the nation of Israel and fulfilled all these promises to them, then God will protect his church and fulfill all his promises to us. What are some of those promises? The gates of hell will never stand against the church. That's why Mormonism is alive from the beginning. Because they profess to say that for centuries, the church was defeated by Satan until all of a sudden Joseph Smith woke up by a dream one day and rescued the church. Well, ground one, that can't be true. Because if Jesus Christ says, the gates of hell will never prevail against my church, you can't have centuries where the church has disappeared from the face of the earth. Because that means Jesus forgot to say, oh, except for a couple hundred years when I'm going to lose grip and Satan's going to be victorious. And so there's promises there. You know, the gates of hell will not stand against you. You want another promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Promise after promise of God walking with you to the church, both as a church, as a corporate, and to you as an individual, as a part of the church. So that's where we go to those promises in the midst of our own crisis and say, what are the promises of God? And you just Google promises of God and you'll have a list. You can go to the bookstore and say, I want a promise of God book. Go on Amazon, type in promises of God. You can get them all over the place. You go to my office, I can find you a couple in there. There are promises of God everywhere. There's value to just having those in your mind, reading through those and being reminded of those. Because they help you remember, oh, that's right. Even though I'm struggling, God fulfills his promises. And then the final part, he says, you know, remember he said that he closes with assurance of the Christ's victory or the church's victory by the help of God. So you get to the end of Psalm 108. Oh, grant us help against the foe. Vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. So even though the writer acknowledges, and even though we as a church can acknowledge that at times God is not moving the way we want to, and that at times God has rejected us, we don't walk with him where we are, in the end, that doesn't mean we go somewhere else for help. In the end, we've got to trust in God. Now that is the big picture of this psalm. But it doesn't really move us to, you know, today. What do we do with this psalm today? And so I want us to now take a very specific personal look at this psalm and apply it today. I really want you now to use this psalm as a prayer guide in your own life. We want to see it as a pattern of prayer for the believer. And this is one of those psalms where I think it would be very easy for you just to read through in your own life and only have to change a few words to apply to your situation, both in times of praise and confidence and times of struggle. I think you can come back to this and be reminded and refreshed. Now, if you're one of those who's concerned about, well, you know, it's got to be my own words and I'm worried about it, you know, it's not my own words, and so will God hear me if I pray someone else's words? Well, first of all, remember, this is Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so if it's good enough for the Holy Spirit, I think you can repeat it back to him. But even the idea of repeating someone else's prayers is okay if it reflects your heart. We're not talking about rote prayers. I'm not talking about prayers that you've memorized and you just say and you don't think about it. You know, I'm talking about the idea of you're taking the words of another and then using them to apply to your heart. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about this psalm and about the idea of using the fact that the psalm was stolen from two other psalms and then we would actually steal it for our own use. He wrote, "To use the same words continually and never utter a new song would show great slothfulness and would lead to dead formalism. But we need not regard novelty of language as at all essential to devotion." By novelty means newness of language. So in other words, the only way I'm really devoted to God is if I use brand new words all the time. Okay? "Nor should we strain after it as an urgent necessity," meaning having new words every time. "It may be that our Heavenly Father would here teach us that if we are unable to find a great variety of suitable expression in devotion, we need not in the slightest degree distress ourselves, but may either pray or praise, quote, using the same words," unquote. In other words, if you're out of words, use the Word of God. If you're not out of words, use the Word of God. This is the Psalms is a glimpse into godly men's devotional life with Jesus Christ, Jehovah God. So why not use what the Holy Spirit has inspired so that we can use it in our own lives? So basically, like Charles Spurgeon says, what I say with the Word of God says is use the Psalm to pattern your prayer. So let's see how it would pattern. Verse 1, Psalm 108. "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. I will not be moved from my God." Yeah, this could start any prayer time at all. Whether you are in crisis, whether you are in joy, whether you are in sadness, whether you are in victory, you can easily say, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being." Meaning, even if my heart doesn't feel steadfast, I am making it steadfast because you're not going to be moved. I trust you, God. It's kind of James's old, you know, double-minded thing from the book of James chapter 1. Don't be double-minded. In other words, you're not going to pray this prayer, "My heart is steadfast, O God," and then run out and do things on your own or run to some other God to cover your bases. I am solely looking to you, God. I only look to you. Your plan is the only plan for hope, the only one I can trust. Verses 2 and 3, "Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." This is basically an attitude of, I will wake the world concerning you. When people wake up, I'm going to be awake ahead of them, and they're going to say, "Who's making the racket at the end of the house?" "Oh, that's just Dad. He's singing praise songs. He does that every morning. You know, he's just reading the Bible out loud," or whether you're doing it out loud or not, it's a sense where your family would see Mom or Dad trusting in God every morning by getting up and praying. But they don't want to just see you trusting in God when last night was a tough night. They want to see you trusting God when everything is fine and normal and okay. The idea is that you will literally wake. And this guy's noisy about it. I mean, he's going to make a lot of noise. Now, don't take that the wrong way, because you're not supposed to wake up your neighbors with a blessing, because that's going to make them upset with you. But the idea is that you're going to wake the dawn. You're going to be telling people out loud, proclaiming out loud. So it's not just in your personal quiet time where you are noticed. It's when you are wandering around in your day, you're not going to be shy about, "Praise the Lord, and here's why I'm praising the Lord. And here, I want to tell you why I'm thankful to God today. I want to tell you why I'm trusting in God today. I want you to hear how faithful my God is today." That's what verse 3 is. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord," not quietly, "among the peoples. I will sing praises to you," not quietly, "among the nations." So it's not just your prayer life, but your demonstration of trusting God as well. "I will wake the world concerning you." Verse 4 says, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. I know how good you are, God." Why would I trust you? Why would I give praise to you? Why would I rely on you? Because I know how good you are. I kind of like to finish those statements with "because." You know, "Your steadfast love is great above the heavens because I've seen you do this, 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 and this. For me, for others, in the past, or whatever. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. I know that because." And maybe you don't have a personal recollection at the time. I'll go back to saying, because you parted the Red Sea, because you helped Moses, because you saved mankind through Noah, because you sent Jesus Christ. But it's good to put a "because" at the end of that in your prayer life and be specific and personal about that. "I know how good you are, God." Verses 5 and 6, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me." It's all about you, Jesus. As one worship song says, and all this is for you. It's all for your glory. It's not about me that you should do things my way. But it's all about you. And that's what this verse says. Is if I'm in trouble, God, and I need to be rescued, but I only need to be rescued if it brings you glory. I only need to be rescued if it brings you glory. "That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand. So you be exalted, God. Let your glory be over all the earth. Not only shall I be rescued now, but I may continually be rescued by you. It's all about you, Jesus, and I want you to be exalted. Verses 7 through 9, when he lists all of those places, Shechem and the Valley of Succoth and Gilead and Manasseh, it's a reminder to us to rehearse in our life the promises that God has already fulfilled, the promises he's made to us. Both the promises of protection, that's the Succoth and Gilead and Judah and Ephraim. That's the idea of all those times he established a place for them, reached in and protected them and guarded them. But it's also the idea that he's going to win in the end. If you're having trouble with, is Jesus going to win in the end, then pick up Revelation. Start with like chapter 4 and work your way on. And just read through a chapter and go, God, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to do. I'm here today swamped by my concerns. I am glad to see what you're going to do. And so just go right to that and allow his victory in the end to be your victory for today. Again, get those books of promises and write those down and be aware of those so you can continually remind yourself of all the things. Satan's greatest joy is to get you to focus on the promises unfulfilled as of yet and help you forget all the promises that have been fulfilled. So you need to come back around and be able to tell Satan, you know what? Yeah, there's a couple of unfulfilled promises here, but I'm not listening to you. I'm listening to the one who's fulfilled all these promises of now, because Satan's not going to fulfill any promise he makes to you. He's the author of lies. He's going to make you think that going his way is going to do it, but ultimately he's going to let you down. Ultimately, he's the one who dangles the American dream, the good life in front of you, and then constantly makes it one more paycheck away, one more year away, one more event away. So you need to go back over to the one who's already promised and fulfilled things in your life and watch out for those. Okay, let's take a look at the next set here. Get past verse 9, we get to 10 and 11. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. I just love it when psalmists are honest. They could have left these verses out and we would have had this picture of this is a perfect praiser, a perfect individual who's just watching God act and never has a problem. But right in the middle, he's acknowledging, listen, God, I believe and I trust and I look and I acknowledge, but I am a person of sin. I am with people who have sinned. And we acknowledge as a result of that, that some of these things have not been accomplished because we've rejected you. And therefore, you've rejected us. And so there's this honesty in the midst of our prayer life, in the midst of demanding, which we shouldn't be demanding, but this is what happens. If we don't confess our own sin, we demand that God works. If we're willing to look at our own sin, then we know that we can only request and ask that God would work. And so if we're going to come before God and demonstrate we have trust in him, we also have to say, okay, Lord, if it starts with me, if there's sin that needs to be confessed, it needs to be changed, if you have rejected my situation because of my rejection of you and my own sin, then I need to acknowledge that, Lord, and open my eyes to that. And so we need to watch that. As I've written in your notes, we've got to acknowledge the problem and the problem that caused the problem. See, there's a difference between hope of expectation and hope of trust. If your hope is only based on expectation, then you only want great expectations. When your expectations aren't met, you excuse them and still look for another expectation. You ignore the reality that lets you down. If you're only dealing with expectations and desires, every time your desire is misled, you either devastate it or you just create a new desire to go after or a new expectation. Okay, true hope does not mean you ignore uncomfortable current circumstances. If your hope is in something greater than yourself that you can trust in, then you're more willing to be real and honest. If ultimately the one you put your trust in challenges you and says, look, I'm trustworthy, you can rely on me, but you need to examine yourself, you're going to be more willing to examine yourself, noticing that the trustworthy one is asking you to do that. And that's what the psalmist does here. He's real. God, you've rejected us. I'm examining us. We deserve to be rejected. But we're not turning to someone else for help. Finally, in 12 and 13, oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. In the end, we acknowledge the need. We need not to come up with a new way. We need you to do the rescuing, God. We need to acknowledge the vanity. Vain is the salvation of man. Maybe that's your refrigerator verse for the day. Put that on your rearview mirror, not in such a way that you can't see it past it, please. But because we don't say that enough. We don't acknowledge, I cannot get myself out of this mess. My relatives can't. My boss can't. My friend can't. My lawyer can't. Vain is the salvation of man. Ultimately, we need God. And God is the valiant one, and he brings us the victory. He's the one who will tread down our foes. So I think this could be a psalm that you can read, apply your own situation to, express it to God. Tell God, I just want this to acknowledge where my heart's at. I've put a separate insert in for you. Let me invite the worship team to come on up as we close. I've got an insert in there for you. It's from this book, Psalms Now, and it's a contemporary kind of look at many of the psalms that this author has written. And so it's not meant to be any type of true translation or word for word or even a paraphrase. Basically, what this author has done is taken a look at Psalm 108 and said, let me take that and put it in a contemporary setting. And they've done a really good job in this case. And so let me just read this psalm as we close, and maybe that's just a reflection of your heart. They write, my heart is glad today, O God, and I am determined to serve you. I celebrate your presence. I glory in your love for me. I sing your praises and yearn to proclaim your loving concern to all. The people I travel with have little feeling for you. They act as if you do not exist. They are empty. Their lives have little meaning or purpose. They bounce about in a vacuum, the deepest longings of their hearts unfulfilled. I know to whom I belong. I know where I am going. I know that you are my Lord and that you will accompany me as I walk the streets of the city and mingle with its groping inhabitants. The idea that they're groping for peace and direction and victory. I pray, O Lord, that you will use me, that through my fumbling efforts, you will touch some soul with healing and love. My heart is glad today, O God. Grant that I may communicate to others some measure of this eternal joy. I think this is a great prayer you could pray on your own. Let me encourage you to use Psalm 108 directly as you talk with your Lord. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for Psalms, that there could be passage after passage, word after word, and prayer after prayer. So, Lord, we come before you and tell you our hearts are steadfast in you. Our lives are not steadfast. Our feelings are not steadfast. Even today is not a steadfast day, we believe and know. But our heart is steadfast with you. That despite what we will face today or face tomorrow, we will stay with our God. We know that your love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness to us reaches to the clouds. We know that we want you to be exalted and us just to be following. And so we stay in tune with that. Lord, we acknowledge that we have sin. We acknowledge that there is good reason for you not to come alongside and rescue us and direct us and guide us. Because we have not exalted you. We have exalted ourselves and our sin. Forgive us, Lord. We come back to saying we recognize that our path, whether it was to follow our sin or try to use our own method to rescue ourselves or someone else from our sin, that was in vain. The help of man is in vain. But with God, we will do things valiantly. You are the one who treads down our foes, and that's why you are the one that we trust. God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship that God.